Good morning, everyone. My name's Steve. Welcome to Crossroads, especially if you're relatively new here. And if you're sitting there and you sense that somebody's new or you don't know their name, just go ahead and ask them. Maybe it's their first time. So we made it. Give yourselves a hand because we've just done 30 weeks on the Believe series, and you didn't know if you could make it. So just give yourselves a hand for surviving. This is the series. Let me remind you of all these things we've been through, if we can bring that slide up. We talked about, can you read all those? Hopefully you can. No, I'm just kidding. But we talked about the fact that our faith has elements in which we believe truths, doctrines. We went over 10 of those. We looked at actions or practices, things that we do. They're not random things. They're ways that we take those truths and embrace them in our lives. And then finally, we talked about what we become. And that was called the B section. I asked three people if they would kind of reminisce on this. And so I asked John Malone to talk about doctrine. He's going to talk about identity in Christ. And Sherry Hudspeth talks about prayer. And then Nathan Dickey talks about kindness. Let's listen to what they had to say.
Hi, my name is John, and in thinking about the doctrines in the Belief series, the specific doctrine of our identity in Christ struck me. And if I think about Romans 5, Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. Because of our faith, Christ has brought us to a place of undeserved privilege, where we now stand and we confidently and joyfully look forward to sharing God's glory." In my business as an automotive maintenance and repair owner, and just dealing with the public, you know, it's very important that I remember who I represent. And knowing because of Jesus' death on the cross and how that cleansed me, it helps me to deal with them and to service them properly.
Hi, my name is Sherry. As part of the Believe series, we've been focusing on practices. One of those practices is prayer. During the Lent season, I spend some time with the Lord asking Him how to participate in Lent. Is there something that He's asking me to give up? And in that conversation with the Lord, the word judging ? Came to mind, which was kind of different. I hadn't had anything like that happen before. And so I put it into my calendar as a reminder, and every 24 hours or so, it would pop up, and I would spend some time reflecting back on the day, looking for judging. And the focus that happened was realizing how much I was judging myself and what that does to relationship with God and with other people when I choose to do that. And instead, the Lord was asking me to just spend some time with Him, observing those moments, understanding what was going on in my thinking, what was going on in my heart, and letting Him be with me in that.
Hi, my name is Nathan, and one of my favorite lessons in the B section of the Belief series was Charlie's lesson on kindness, gentleness, and goodness. During the lesson, he read the story of the Good Samaritan, and it reminded me of one of my best friends who was a non-Christian. It encouraged me to continue showing him kindness, even though we don't believe the same things. It's easy for me to get frustrated with him, because his thinking and the way he deals with things is so different than mine. But God helps me work through my frustrations by showing him small glimpses of Jesus. And maybe someday he'll ask me why I am the way I am, and I'll have a chance to share Jesus with him. Oh, Valentina.
Pretty cool. So I'm excited because after today, we will be absolutely complete Christians, right? You'll be fully transformed. You'll know everything you need to know, and you will do all the stuff you're supposed to do. So it's going to be great from here on out. Reminder is that in the first century, when people followed a rabbi around, like the disciples followed Jesus, they wanted to know what the rabbi knew, but they also wanted to know and do what the rabbi did. But the ultimate goal was to become like the rabbi. That was the ultimate goal. And so that's what this is all about. And today we're going to look at the very last thing in the Belief series, and it's humility. Humility. When I was a kid, when I was going from high school to college, I actually started a journal, and I kind of thought about the kids that I knew around me, and I actually wrote down the sentence, humility is a beautiful thing, because I began to see the difference between humility and arrogance, humility and pride. And life has a way of humbling us, right? So we start out, and you know, we have high hopes and everything, and then life has a way of sometimes kind of, you know, lowering our expectations, or as we say, beating us down. This came to my mind just a few weeks ago. Fenway Park in Boston, a young man decided to propose on the big screen, right? Which I don't know how much that costs, but he did. And she said, no. So like I said, life has a way of humbling us. I grew up in Indiana where you know, you had to be a fantastic basketball player to be on your elementary team, you know, but I noticed that they even had a Mr. Basketball, the absolute best basketball player in the state of Indiana, and he was like a god, right? But Mr. Basketball wasn't necessarily Mr. Basketball when he went to college, right? Because suddenly he realizes there's some other good people here too. And then he didn't necessarily even make it to the NBA. So life has a way of humbling us. I was in junior high, that's what they used to call it back then, and I had a science project in which I proved that the earth was spinning around. And you're saying, I think that was already done, Steve, but I took these pictures of the sky, and throughout the night the stars would move, and so I thought that was pretty cool, and in my own little high school science fair it did pretty well. But I went on to the regional science fair where kids were building nuclear warheads. Pretty sure their parents were helping. And I was suddenly like, I guess my little project doesn't look so good. Van Gogh, you know, we think of Van Gogh as this fantastic artist. You know, as the story goes, he sold one painting his whole life, which actually turns out not to be true. Scholars say he actually sold two. So there you go. My favorite story about humility, though, was when I went to seminary, high school, college, seminary, over here in Dallas, and so this friend of mine named Bill, the very first day of school, they say, well, who wants to be president of your class? And I'm thinking, well, we're all supposed to be pretty humble, right? But there was a bunch of guys that really wanted to be president, so they got up, and one by one, they went through all of their accomplishments, everything great about themselves, why they should be voted president of our first year seminary class. And so there was like a half a dozen of them, and the voting came in, and my friend Bill lost. And he was kind of shocked because he'd always thought he was great. And so then he gets up and they say, who wants to be vice president? So another bunch of guys come up, including Bill. And I always remember he said, as he got up there, he said, well, my credentials were pretty much the same as they were 10 minutes ago, only now I'm a lot more humble. So life has a way of kind of humbling us. Let's take a look at what the scripture says about humility. As we look at the Old Testament, Psalms and Proverbs, we find out that they say, the Lord supports the humble, but he brings the wicked down into the dust. Pride leads to disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. That's in Psalms and Proverbs, and there's lots of those verses. These are just a couple that we picked. This is echoed in James. James says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So it's a good thing in the Bible. Moses, in Numbers 12, is the most humble man on the face of the earth. Nebuchadnezzar, remember the king in the book of Daniel, he gets humbled by God. He's very proud and arrogant, wants everybody to worship him, and God humbles him. He has to eat grass like a cow. I'm not kidding. You ought to go read that. Micah 6:8 says this. It's a classic verse in the Old Testament. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So humility is a good thing in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, of course, there's Jesus. And Jesus could have been born anywhere. We would tend to think he'd be born in a palace, but of course we all know he was born in a barn, right? And then he grew up in an obscure village because people would actually say, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And that's where he lived. his friend, the prophet John the Baptist. When Jesus began to gain more prominence, what did John the Baptist say? He said, well, he must increase, I must decrease. So that's an example of humility. When two of Jesus' followers, James and John, come to him and say, we'd really like to be, you know, the best in the kingdom. You know, let us sit on your right and left. Let's have the best positions. Jesus took that as a learning opportunity, a defining moment. He said, gang, here's how we're going to function in the kingdom. If you want to really be great, you serve. That's how it's going to work. And then finally, he shows that by something I'm sure. I mean, if you were there, would you? If Jesus washed your feet with his own two hands, would you ever forget that? And that's what he does on his last night with his disciples. So life has a way of humbling us. Scripture says humility is a good thing, and that was modeled by Jesus. But the world doesn't necessarily appreciate humility. Even though the Bible says it's a good thing, it doesn't necessarily appreciate it. Muhammad Ali said this. He says, at home, I'm a nice guy, but I don't want the world to know that. Humble people, I've found, don't get very far. Now, in the 6th century BC, there was a thing called the Delphic Canon, and it was a summary of all the things you're supposed to be. It was Greek, of course, because the Greeks were these philosophers, and they put together all their wisdom. This is like right at the end of near the end of the Old Testament time. And they summarized all the wonderful things, the 147 things that you ought to do if you want to be a wise person, right? If you want to be a good person. These are all ethical commands. 147 of them, not one of them mentions humility. It wasn't really highly honored in the ancient world. And it's not quite honored today, if you think about it. There was a phrase called philotimia. And that meant the love of honor. And in Greece and in Rome and around the Mediterranean, everyone loved honor. In fact, those are called honor-shame cultures. I don't have time to really go into that now because we're not like that. We're a guilt-innocence culture. That's kind of how we think. You do something wrong, you pay for it. Back then, or in those places, and still today, there's honor and then there's shame. You don't want to bring shame on your family. You want to bring honor. So what Jesus did didn't seem like it brought a lot of honor on himself. So humility doesn't seem very honorable. Here's a good example. This image is very strange looking, but this is from the 2nd or 3rd century. This is graffiti depicting a Christian worshiping Jesus. And it's Alexamenos, that's a Christian guy. And that's what those words are saying. Alexamenos worships his God, and they're depicting Jesus as a mule-headed loser. He's got a donkey's head. And the idea is, if you're a Christian, you're an idiot. Who in their right mind would worship a loser? Someone who has brought shame on himself, who has been shamed publicly, who has been humble. You don't want to worship a humble person. You want to worship a great person, right? And so that's what this is saying. If you're a Christian, you're worshiping a humble person. That's stupid. That doesn't make any sense. So the world doesn't really appreciate humility when it gets right down to it. So let's define humility. You're probably saying, well, what is it anyway? Here's some words. Humility, if we can go to those three words and separate them out. Humilitas, if we can go to that. Humilitas is, these first two words are Latin and the last one's Greek, and you're all saying, I knew that already, Steve. Humilitas is simply the word we get humility from, and it means low. It means grounded. It means from the earth. That's where you get the word hummus from, which confirms to me that when I'm eating hummus, I'm really eating dirt. And so that's what the idea of lowering is humilitas. Hubris is the opposite. It's where we get pride from. Arrogance, pride. It's the opposite, superiority. And again, there's that Greek word philotimi, which was the love of honor that I was talking about a second ago. So humility is lowering yourself in some way. Hubris is the opposite of trying to be superior. And there's a really great book. I don't recommend every book I read, but there was one that I think Christianity Today gave the Book of the Year award about 5 or 6 years ago called Humilitas. It's that first word. It's written by a guy named John Dixon, who is a Christian. It's not a primarily Christian book because he's looking at all kinds of humility throughout the ages, but he is a Christian, and he comes down to believing that Jesus is the perfect example of humility. So here's his definition in that book. John Dixon says, humility is the noble choice to forego your status, deploy your resources, and use your influence for the good of others before yourself. And I think that's a biblical definition of humility. It's the noble choice to forego your status, deploy your resources, or use your influence for the good of others before yourself. Let's break that down into about 3 points. First of all, humility presupposes your dignity. In other words, you're starting with some position of dignity, and the idea is that you get that from somewhere. And otherwise, you're always trying to fight for your worth, right? And so the idea biblically is that God, number one, creates you in his image, and that gives you worth. And then he saves us and places us in his kingdom when we believe. And so our identity, like our friend John was talking about up there, is rock solid. It's coming from God. So our identity, our worth is coming from God. I don't have to fight for that every single day. All right? So that's the very first point. The second is humility is willing. It's a choice. It's not like being forced. When you're forced down, that's humiliation. So humility is a choice. It's coming from a position of dignity. It's making a choice. And thirdly, it's not just internal. It's not just, well, I'm really modest. It's a choice. It's social, which means I'm going to choose to serve other people. Someone said this, humility is not thinking less of yourself. Humility is thinking of yourself less. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's not you're thinking I'm scum, I'm nothing. That's not humility. Humility is taking your dignity, your worth that comes from God and your identity in Christ, and then making a choice to not try to get that from everyone else, and then to use your resources to serve other people. Let's see how that works out in one of the most famous passages about humility of all time, which is Philippians chapter 2, which is what Alex just read. The Apostle Paul is speaking to the Philippians. They're a church that's shockingly doing pretty well, but he says, if you've benefited from being a Christian at all, if you receive the love and compassion of Jesus, then I would like you to treat each other the same way. So he says this, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Do you see hubris there? Don't be arrogant. Don't be selfish. Don't be conceited. C.S. Lewis said, if you think you're not conceited, then you are. do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. If I don't know who I am, if I don't have my identity in Christ, if I don't know that God made me in his image, I'm going to try to get my identity from you. I'm going to do everything I can, and I'm going to post as much stuff on Facebook as I can to get you to say, you're awesome, every single day, right? He says, God loves you. Don't act out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. And then what follows, scholars think this is probably a hymn. It's a song. Either Paul wrote it, or it was being used by the early church. And it's like going down a set of steps and then coming back up some steps. Watch how this works. Who, Jesus, is our image, is our example of humility, who being in very nature God, he starts out, he's God, but he didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. But he's got dignity, he's got worth, he's got identity. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Even death on a cross. And it says, even death on a cross. We're used to the cross, but that was the worst thing that could happen to you. You say, well, did you know that so-and-so died? Did you know Jesus died? Yeah, well, do you know that he was put to death? Okay. Did you know that he was put to death on a cross? That's the absolute worst you could be. I can't remember if we have the next passage on a slide or not. We don't? Okay. Let me read it for you. It says, therefore, so as he goes down and humbles himself, remember, he's got that dignity, he makes that choice, he chooses to serve others. Therefore, God highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So he chooses to humble himself. He goes down all these steps, and then he allows God to raise him back up to his rightful position. So that's what humility means, and that's what it looks like in the Bible, and that's what it looks like in Christ. He's the ultimate example of humility. So let's end with thoughts about how to be humble. Now, that sounds kind of weird, doesn't it? Because in essence, it's like, well, I can't really try to be humble, because that would kind of be the opposite of it, right? But there are three points I think we can think of. Number one, C.S. Lewis said, the very first step in the pursuit of humility is to recognize that we're not humble. We're not. And really, if you haven't become a Christian, that's really the place to start, because really, if you think about it, that's the key time in our lives when we say, you know, God, I cannot do this. I've broken your laws. I can't get to heaven on my own. I'm not good enough. I'm never going to be good enough. And that's not even what you're asking, but I can't do it. I need your help. So the very first step in humility is asking God for help. Asking God for help. A little test to see if you're a humble person might be, do you ever invite criticism? Do you ever willingly invite criticism? Or there's other tests. If you ever play flag football, or if you ever played flag football, you know what happens? You get back in the huddle, right? Somebody's the quarterback, right? Okay, fine. Well, that's the best thing, you know. Then there's the running backs, and then there's the receivers. And then, you know, you can't do everything. So, the quarterback turns to you and goes, hey, why don't you just block? Why don't you just block? And you're going, really? That's a good test to find out if you're a humble person, right? Do I have to have one of those positions? Do I invite criticism? I don't know if any of you are golfers. Arnold Palmer died earlier this year, and Arnold Palmer knew Jack Nicklaus for, like, forever. But it took Arnold Palmer 30 years. They'd been friends for 30 years because they were kind of fighting, you know, tooth and nail in the beginning. They were a threat to one another. After 30 years, one day, Arnold Palmer said to Jack Nicklaus, hey, Jack, would you take a look at my swing? And Nicklaus said, I couldn't believe he said that. I couldn't believe that he opened himself to criticism, and I can't believe it took him 30 years to do it. Because we're not humble people. We're not. And so the first thing is to ask for God's help. There's a book called Good to Great. Collins wrote it. I forgot his first name. It's one of the classic books on business cultures. And one of the shocking things they found out was in the best businesses, the leaders were humble. They were passionate. They weren't weak, but they were humble. So it's a good thing. Kind of a rare thing. The very first point then is to ask for God's help, to realize that we're not naturally humble, and to ask for God's help. The second one is this, I would say, find someone to serve. Find someone to serve. I'll never forget, I was when I was single, I was in a singles ministry. That kind of makes sense, right? As one of the leaders in the singles ministry, I remember one day we were setting up. We were at this apartment complex. It was this beautiful room, looked out over a little lake. And every single week, we had to set up all the tables and chairs. And so this guy named Jim came in from New Orleans, and we had like 200 people in the singles group, and he showed up, and he goes, hey, I'm new here, I came from New Orleans, blah, 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 and I said, great, Jim. He says, I'd like to get involved. I said, hey, here, take a bunch of these chairs and put that table over there if you don't mind. He goes, no. He goes, I was in the group in New Orleans, and I was a leader. I don't do chairs and tables. And I was like, huh, interesting person. So we had a little talk later. He's like, hey, Jim, you know, I appreciate that you were a leader, but that doesn't automatically transfer here. And frankly, leadership doesn't mean you don't do chairs and tables, okay? So it was really interesting watching him humble himself into where I remember like about a year later, he was glad to move the tables and chairs. He'd really changed his heart. Find somebody to serve. You know, when you're standing up there on a stage getting married, guys, and they say, you're here to serve your wife. I'm not sure we're thinking clearly, but that's what the Bible says we're supposed to do. It says in Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. We just read the passage from Philippians 2, right? That was Jesus humbling himself. It says, guys, you're supposed to love your wife the same way. The same way. If you ever read a guy named Walter Trobisch, I think he was Swiss, fantastic writer, great Christian leader. The last thing he ever did is he would bring he'd bring tea, breakfast, to his wife every morning in bed. And these people do stuff like this. It's amazing. Anyway, that's the last thing he ever did. He was bringing tea to his wife one morning. He collapsed and died. That was it. But people always remembered that's how he lived. That's how he treated his wife, serving her. My wife doesn't like tea, so that's, I'm good. But in Ephesians 6, it says, she's going to be in the second service, so that'll change. But Ephesians 6 says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. So the idea is in relationships, if you have some kind of a position of potential authority or power, you're supposed to forego that to serve. That's the idea of humility, is not getting your identity from what other people are saying. It's knowing it down deep and choosing to serve. So, first of all, recognize that you're not and ask for God's help. Secondly, find somebody to serve and do it from the heart. And the last one is we are shaped by what we love. We're shaped by what we love. This book, Humilitas, John Dixon tells a story. He's from Australia. And he and his little friends, when they were teenagers, had a band. And lo and behold, one day, U2 was coming to town. And they were like their heroes, right? They're like the gods of music. And so they thought, man, can you imagine? And U2 was in this really nice hotel that you couldn't get near. They wouldn't let anybody into this place, right? Because they knew there was fans everywhere. And so these teenagers said, let's look like businessmen. So they got on, they put in these little suits, and they found attaché cases, and they drove up, had somebody drive them up, and they walked in, and they just acted like they owned the place, and they walked right in, right past all the fans and all the, you know, everything. And they sat down, they went to the coffee shop, and all they could afford was tea and toast. And they sat there, they had tea and toast for like an hour, and they go, these guys have got to come down here at some point, right? So they waited another hour, and finally the manager came over and says, I know what your boys are doing. I've been watching you, and I think it's awesome. So just, you know, hang out as long as you want. And so they're sitting there, and finally, the guy Bono comes down, and he's sitting like two tables over, and they go, I'm going over there. So the guy goes over there and says, would you mind just talking to us? And Bono came over and talked to him for an hour. And then the other guys in the band came over, same thing. They came over and talked to him. And this is what he said. He says, I would have loved their music either way, but I doubt they would have had quite the impact on me without this experience. The way they let me and my friends in, they gave us time, they treated us like equals, was hugely inspiring. For a moment, we imagined that we too could go professional. And sure enough, within a few years, that's exactly what we did. We never had more than minor musical success, but I can't help feeling that part of the reason we punched above our weight for a decade was a brief moment of humility from our musical heroes. we become what we love. When I was studying in the Renovare Institute, one of the things they kept saying over the two-year period was, read the Gospels. Read the Gospels. Of course, you're supposed to read everything, right? But they said, you know, as we read the Gospels, we continue to realize who Jesus is, and we fall in love with him more and more. Read the Gospels. We're shaped by what we love. As we look at him and go, oh my gosh, that's the person I want to be. He's so attractive. Look at him interact in this situation. He's courageous. He's gentle. He's kind. He's loving. He's peaceful. He's all the fruit of the Spirit. I wish I could be like that. And the more we fall in love with him, the more the Spirit begins to change us. I don't know how many of you saw the movie Silence. It came out last fall. But it was about these missionaries in Japan back in the 1700s. But one of the main actors was a guy named Andrew Garfield. And to get ready for the movie, he went through these exercises, these spiritual things, went on this big retreat. And at the end of it, people asked him, what was that like? And he said this. He said, well, it was pretty different. I'd never done anything like that before. But what I wasn't expecting to fall in love with Jesus. And I think more than anything else, that's what's going to change us. We're shaped by what we love. If Jesus, and that's why as we've done this series, we talk about doctrines that are truths, but they're living truths. And we embrace those by believing in them. And then our actions are not these practices. They're not just random activities, but they're ways of taking the things that we believe and embracing them in our lives. And then the Spirit begins to change us to make us more like the one that we love. Let's pray. Jesus, we remember the way that you were amongst us, the way you dealt with others, the way you gave yourself for us. We're so thankful and we want to be like you. We can't just make ourselves like you, but your Spirit can change us over time. We thank you for humbling yourself to look like one of us, to be a servant, and to go all the way to death, even that kind of a death. And you allowed the Father to exalt you. We want to be like that. We want to own our worth and our value that comes from you. It's not something we've created. Our identity is in you, and from that we ask that you give us the courage to take the opportunity to make choices to serve others. Maybe it's somebody sitting next to us. Maybe it's somebody we're going to see tomorrow. Make us humble people like you. And we pray in Christ's name.